All right, let's get ready to resume our study of Saul. And I'll tell you, it's the study of Saul and work that I've been reading, just reading various materials. Very interesting study of leadership and grace opportunities. So sometime, like I said, everything we study I want to do a special on, but Saul would be an excellent study of grace, opportunity, and failure time and again. And so this may be our only shot to look at him for a while, so we're going to continue our study of Saul and continue through. I had a wonderful time. My very close friend Dave Chavon, who's a pastor, some of you know him, pastor in Shreveport, was over Friday and part of Saturday, and we had a really good time. We stayed up almost 4 o'clock Friday night, Saturday morning, just talking and going over things related to the ministry. And we have a prayer list here that we put a pastor on weekly. We have a weekly pastor. There are various reasons why I did that instead of just having a permanent pastor's list. But I would hope that those of you that do have a prayerful life would continually to be in prayer for Dave and pastors that are doing their job as he is. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, for the continual study of the profile of King Saul. Let us pray. Father, once again, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have to study even an outline form, survey form, the various personnel of the Old Testament, noting over and over again, Father, that their attitude toward Jesus Christ, their attitude toward Bible doctrine, is the determining factor in each of their lives. It isn't a matter of failure versus non-failure. It's a matter of attitude toward the Lord. So, Father, as we study these heroes and characters of history, we pray that we will be exhorted, that we will be encouraged to continue the intake of the Word of God, making Bible doctrine and your Word our life. To this end, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, last week we ended up studying, taking the life of the apostle of the King Saul into two parts. The first part, and this distinction comes through a lot of people, but through Merle Unger, and divided it up into two parts: his appointment as king and rise to power, and then the decline and fall of the dynasty of Saul. And by that word dynasty, we mean that the kingship does not pass from Saul to his son Jonathan, and then on down through the family of Saul in the tribe of Benjamin, but how it was turned over from Saul to another line and family and tribe, Judah, the family of David. And last week we finished up where we have divided it. Now, Merle Unger and some of the others that divided up in this manner have some more of these things that we're going to cover on the rise part. But in all actuality, this is the point where God makes his decision. So God himself says that this is the end of the dynasty of Saul. And so this is where we're going to break it, where we broke it last week, with the being accepted after the battle with the Amalekites, being accepted by the people. However, we're going to find out how fickle people are, if you don't already know, in just a few moments. So tonight we begin our study of decline and fall of Saul's empire. Almost as soon as he gets national recognition, he starts his decline. So let's take up some introductory remarks in regard to the decline of Saul. The fall and decline of a nation, an empire, or an individual is always related to their attitude toward the Lord. This is never so obvious as it is with Saul and his dynasty. Saul was appointed king by God. He was given his rulership and power by God's justice, and it's going to be God's justice that will take it away. And of course, there's a principle that when God appoints the position, that God's justice is all the only thing that can remove it. God will take it away from Saul due to the basis of Saul's reversionism and maladjustment and evil. Stated very simply, his rejection of the authority and the Word of God, because that's exactly what he's going to do. No sooner had Saul been appointed by God and accepted by the people that he entered the trap of the arrogance complex. Bob Thiem has made so many phenomenal advances, in my opinion, and emphasis, and giving hand grips to so many doctrines that you're always prone to be thoroughly impressed with the most recent. But on a practical scale, I think the concept of arrogance has zeroed in on practically every individual study in the Word of God, as well as in our own lives. For example, our study in John, where people are wrapped up in what they have accomplished. And this Saul no sooner gains all his power, and he immediately becomes arrogant, as going to be demonstrated by the first point, and assumes the role of both king and priest, and thinks that he is indispensable to the entire campaign. And you just cannot overemphasize the damage that arrogance does to a person's life. And one other point in studying of Saul here, we're going to have to note that there are two people that are very prominent in any study of Saul. David, of course, is one, and the other is his son Jonathan. If you're going to concentrate and think about Saul, you have to remember two people that are related. We could say three and have Samuel in there, but to study Saul, you really have to remember, very important to Saul is his son Jonathan and his rival David, who will take his place. Jonathan would be a very good study. Jonathan was a man in a complex position with a complex soul. He had conflicts in authority. Saul was his father and king, and yet Jonathan knew that David was the appointed king of God. And so Jonathan's life is going to be back and forth. If we were studying Jonathan, he's back and forth. He's with his father, and then he's with David. And he has some adventures where he will be on David's side when Saul's looking for him. And then at the final analysis, Jonathan will stay with his father, and with some false loyalty there, and he will die the death of his father in reversionism, as his father was, and he will share that discipline because he chose to be there. But you just remember the concepts, because Jonathan is going to be very important in this first decline of Saul. All right, the stage is set then for the decline of Saul, and it's going to be set by his son's military victory. So let's start off major point one now. We are in the second part of the study of Saul's life. The first part, well, we had a general introduction. Then we had the appointment and rise of power. Now major point three, Saul's decline, general introductory remarks. And now point one, the decline and fall of Saul and his rule begins in the interlocking systems of arrogance. That's what's going to cause it. Then we can note rejection of God's Word is going to come up. But right now we just start off with why he rejects the Word of God, and all is going to be related to his arrogance. All right, let's set the stage. It's a very interesting study. Point one, subpoint one now. After becoming king, Saul's first achievement was his victory over the Ammonites that we studied last week. His first achievement was over the Ammonites, which brought him massive public support. You'll recall how he went up and took care of the Ammonites who had attacked Galilee and were going to put out their right eye, and all of this. Someone came up and asked me about that after class, and you just have to remember the time in which the Bible was written. They did all kinds of tactics like that, invading armies. For an example, by putting out the eye, would always be a reminder of the power of the Ammonites. Secondly, you would always have the threat, if you rise up in power, we put out your other eye. And they would do different things like this. They would have different tactics. You know the ones where they carry off the children into their own country. But all invading powers would have some type of fear tactic that they would just let you know that they were in power. So the putting out of the right eye was just another tactic of that time. Now point two, here. In his second year, Saul continued his military exploits, fulfilling the function of a liberating judge. Now we've studied how the judges would come in and liberate the people from invaders. And so Saul wisely continues building up a military force, and therefore to fulfill the function of a liberating judge as well as the office of king. Saul mounted a standing army. He started out in his rule after the second year. He started out by gathering up some 3,000 ranger-trained troops. In other words, after he fought the Ammonites, he probably looked around and gathered in 3,000 of the best that had proven themselves in that battle, and therefore commissioned these into a standing army. What he did then, he assigned 1,000 to the command of his son, Jonathan. This is the first time Jonathan will be mentioned in the Bible, being given a garrison of 1,000 men to command. And Saul himself will personally command the remaining 2,000. But we'll see how that turns out in a moment. Now, Saul, point three, got to give it to you in points so we can follow through and move on. Saul, with his army, his garrison of 2,000, are camped at Michmash, and M-I-C-H-M-A-S-H. I know you love maps, so I'll give you an idea. But I do want to show you how far the Philistines had moved in. We'll say this is the Mediterranean coast, and we'll put in here, will be the Sea of Galilee. Coming way down, you have the Dead Sea. All right, now as you well know, Jerusalem is, well, let's just, that didn't give you an idea here. Let's just make it where you can see the thing. Up there is the Sea of Galilee. Down here is the Dead Sea. Now, right here is Jerusalem. Now, normally, the Philistine Empire of the five major cities of the Philistines is right in this area. Traditionally, they have their big five cities that we studied in great detail in our study in Joshua. Now, here is Jerusalem. Now, Michmash is right above Jerusalem, just north of Jerusalem. So this gives you an idea of the inner encampment of the Philistines, how far they have moved in. Now this, by the way, is also M-I-C-H-M-A-S-H, is in the tribal land of Benjamin. It's in the tribal land of Benjamin. So that's why I said Saul is fulfilling the function of a judge. He is now going to deliver his own people. He's already taken care of delivering Gilead up here. But here is where this is, and this is in the land area of Benjamin. Now, Saul has his 2,000 garrison troops stationed up here at Michmash. And Jonathan, on the other hand, is located down at Gibeah. Now, Gibeah is, will go north of Jerusalem, but west a little bit. And right in this area is Gibeah. Now, this is where you'll find Jonathan and his garrison of 1,000. Now, point four. This sets the scene of how everything's going about. Jonathan, a skillful warrior with battle courage, and I'll show you how in just a moment, very hard not to study Jonathan at this point because he's the hero. Saul is the reversionist, but we're studying Saul. But Jonathan is a skilled warrior with great battle courage. In fact, you might call it stupidity when I show you what he does in a moment. He will lead an attack and defeat the Philistines at a place called Gibeah or Hills. Now, Gibeah is located between Gibeon and Michmash. It's right in this area, G-E-B-A. and means hill. So it's probably a hill area right in there where they have put up what we'll call a city. So he will defeat. Now he leads his army, and he will defeat them. Now I must tell you something. I don't know how you want to put it in your notes, but I'll tell you right now. In First Samuel chapter 13, I guess, there's a two or three verses that talk about the Philistines and what the Philistines did. They did not allow there to be, see, they've run over everybody now, and they're the ruling army. They did not allow any of the Jews, any of the Hebrews, to be blacksmith. And therefore, the army of Jonathan and the army of Saul, or we'll just say Saul's army, they do not have any iron weapons at all. They have no iron swords, they have no iron spears, and the reason for that is that the Philistines are very smart here. They do not allow them to do it, while the Philistines do have iron power in their swords and in their spears. And of course, it just would mangle up and break the ancient and ill-built swords and spears that the Israeli army had. Now, that's going to be important for the cowardness of the people. But the Philistines are the ones that have stopped that, and they just wouldn't allow the Hebrews to be blacksmiths for that very purpose, that they would hammer out their plows and things and hammer them out and make them into weapons of war. So they would not allow that to happen. And so the army are really without very much weaponry, but yet Jonathan, in a very skillful procedure, we're not going to study because we're not studying Jonathan, will go up to Gibeah here and will defeat. He will have a surprise attack and defeat the Philistines at that point. Now, it's just a small garrison of the Philistines. It isn't like their big army, but it's a defeat. See, that's what's important. It is a defeat of a Philistine troop stationed out here, a post troop, and so therefore Jonathan has won the first battle. Now, point five, Saul is going to use the victory of his son to gain support for himself. He's going to take credit for it. And he is going to sound the trumpet throughout the land for the called arms. Now, after all our study on the trumpet calls, if you don't know what that is, review your notes. But he's going to have the trumpet sounded throughout the land to call to arms. And they are going to meet at Gilgal. So, now watch what happens, because all this is going to be back. This is the battle of Michmash that we're working up to. Now, Saul will pull his troops out of this area and move over here to Gilgal, just across Jordan. You recall that's where Joshua made headquarters for the central invasion of Canaan. So right here is Gilgal. So he moves out to Gilgal now so that he can garrison his troops and get everything organized for a battle. And he had the trumpet sounded throughout the area for all of the soldiers to join and be ready for formation, an assembly call at Gilgal. And he has spread the word that he had won this great battle over the Philistines. Now, sub-point six. The Philistines were mounting its forces for a counterattack. The Philistines are mounting their forces for a counterattack. They have pulled together an armor division of 30,000 chariots, a cavalry of 6,000, an infantry, the Word of God says, without number. It says the foot soldiers were as the sand on the seashore. So infantry without number. The Philistines moved their forces into Michmash. After Saul had pulled out his forces, they moved in and made that their headquarters. So now you have the Philistine army here. You have Saul's army at Gilgal. Jonathan's army has moved over here. So we're over here now at Gilgal, ready for this campaign to take place and the battle to occur. Now, point seven. And I like point seven, the fickleness of people. even though Saul had gained the popular support by defeating the Ammonites, when it came down to doing something about their verbal support, like putting their life on the line, all of the people deserted him. They all went AWOL. I say all, we'll say most. To give you an idea, he had a force, I told you, of 2,000. 1,400 desert him. And they take off. And they run away. AWOL. They run all over the place. When it comes time to, I'm all for you, I'm all for you. But when the battle's ready to be called, that's when you know who your friends really are. And so Saul draws them all together, and many of the troops take on a trip and pull out of there and go AWOL. And by the way, the ones that did remain, the 600 who stayed behind, the Word of God says they trembled all the time. And so even the ones that stayed with him weren't too confident of Saul. He did not cause people to be encouraged around him, to have confidence around him. In other words, he lacked great leadership. But he had all of that leadership potential that Samuel liked, but when it came down to leading, he didn't have it. Point 8. Now for the decline and fall. Saul is at Gilgal, and he's waiting now. He's waited the required 7 days for Samuel to come and offer a victory sacrifice. He's waited for Samuel. He has whatever's left of his crew. Now, when I say 600, you have to realize this is over several. This is even over this last week here, this 7 days of waiting for Samuel. And so the 7 days have passed, and Samuel has not showed up. Samuel was late. And as we've already studied, but we'll put it here, this was really a test for Saul. Samuel being late was really a test for Saul and the people rather than a reflection on Samuel's character. We've already studied that. It's a good manage to be on time, but I feel quite certain that the Lord intruded, and Samuel had several flat tires trying to get there, and all kinds of things that he just couldn't help. But the Bible doesn't say, because it's not important. And why? Point is, he wasn't there. And so he's late, and as each day passed by waiting on Samuel, more of the troops would desert Saul. And Saul's standing around waiting, and every day more of these men are becoming more discouraged, and they're taking off. He goes to bed with 2,000, he wakes up with maybe 1,800, goes to bed with 1,800, and wakes up with about 1,400, and this was just going on, and you get to where you don't want to go to bed. And he becomes very frightened about all of this, which leads to point 9. Now Saul is losing time. The Philistines are gathering their forces. I want you to understand. Let me tell you what we're doing right here so you'll see where we're going. I want you to understand that a lot of times when people violate the Word of God, they can blame a lot of things and try to make your violation okay. But it just doesn't work. Because this is where the faith rest life comes in. What is a faith rest life if it doesn't work at times like this? So what I'm laying out for you is why Saul is going to take to himself, well, I'll just have to go offer the sacrifice myself. And he's going to be put into circumstances that a lot of people would use to violate the Word of God. So Saul is losing time. The Philistine army is building up. He's definitely losing support of his own garrison. He's losing the confidence of his men that are there, that 600 that are trembling. And so he's going to panic. And he decided that he could violate the law of God regarding the offering of feast and offer the feast himself, assuming for himself the office of king priest. And you must remember the horribleness, the maladjustment of this act. There is only one king priest in the history of Israel, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other king priest in the history of Israel. Now, there are other king priests like Melchizedek. But as far as Israel is concerned, there is only one king priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king from the tribe of Judah. He is priest by virtue of the resurrection and ascension to heaven, to the Holy of Holies. He is the king priest, and therefore only the Lord is king priest. And when Saul decides to function as both king and priest, he is violating and assuming for himself that privilege and rank that belongs only and solely to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, therefore, point 10. When confronted by Samuel, Saul tried to justify his actions by pointing out the adverse circumstances. Now, we have already noted in the character of Saul that he cannot take responsibility. Saul is one of those kind of people that blames anybody, everybody. Throw it away to somebody. Don't ever eat the ball yourself. Throw it to somebody. Let somebody else be the fool, but not you. And the fall guy. And Saul simply is a man who cannot assume responsibility, and he always passes the buck. He always blames someone else. The second principle, many times in the life of a believer, your life in other words, circumstances controls the weak believer. Circumstances control and dictate policy to the weak believer instead of the weak believer controlling the circumstances. Circumstances should never control your life. You control the circumstances, not the circumstances controlling you. That's the difference between a weak believer and a strong believer. Weak believer gives in to the circumstances, rationalizes in the circumstances, and never makes it. Whereas the strong believer never allows circumstances to control him. He controls the circumstances. All right. Point 11. Saul, first of all, tried to put the blame on Samuel for his own acts of evil. He tried to put the blame on Samuel, pointing out that Samuel was late. It's all your fault. You've been on time. This had never happened. Now, you see what a religious person would do? Well, that's right. If Samuel had been there, that had never happened. No, that's not right. Because even though Samuel's late, that does not give Saul the authority to be a priest, regardless. So you have to think clearly. And so first of all, he tried to put the blame on Samuel by pointing out that Samuel was late. It's all your fault. Principle. Just these are broad principles that we've learned in a survey class can pick up. Just because believers are late or wrong does not give to another believer the authority to violate the plan of God. Let me repeat that. It's a broad principle, but very important. Just because other believers are late or are wrong in life does not give another believer the authority to violate the plan of God. Very simple. I'm not picking on you ladies, but very simply, if a husband's out of line, that doesn't give the wife the right to be out of line. Just because a husband violates his authority, women think, well, then that means all contracts off. I don't have to submit. No, that's not true. So just because another believer fails in their area doesn't give you a right to have a breakdown in your responsibility and what you have to do. So be careful of that type of thinking in life. It just doesn't work. And a lot of times believers, well, they fail or they did this, so I have to do this or I can do that, and that just isn't true. You're responsible for you. You're not responsible for someone else. Then Saul tried to blame it on the circumstances. He tried to blame it on the circumstances. First of all, he tried to blame it on the military personnel that were deserting him. So he had to do something so they wouldn't desert him. Now remember that. Remember that. I'm going to come back to it. So he blamed it on the circumstances. He blamed it on the military personnel that were deserting him, again blaming other believers. So he had to do something so that they would not desert him. Then, and I love this, then he tried to justify himself with personal praise that he was thinking of the nation and of God. I have to go out and win this battle for God, and therefore I'd offer the sacrifice myself. All this is 1 Samuel 13 and 14. All right, point 12. All of this was rejected, of course, by Samuel, as well as the justice of God. They didn't fall for it. It is at this point that God rejects Saul and his dynasty. And therefore, God tells Saul through Samuel that Saul's rule will not be passed on. His rulership will not be passed on to his son due to the judgment from God. Saul is now informed, and this is important for his character, Saul is now informed that God will appoint another man after his, God's, own heart to take the place of Saul. Now, I will admit, and I will agree, that that is a tough blow. Let's just pause while we're running Saul down, that is a tough pill to swallow. Saul is king, and that's the first time anyone has been king. He plans on that kingship to be passed down, and now a judgment from the justice of God comes along and says, it's all over. You're no longer, your dynasty is not going to last. It is not going to be passed on. Not only that, I have already appointed someone else to take your place. And those are really, just think about it, those are rough words. That you have failed so that I've already appointed someone to take your place, a man after my own heart. And that is very, very rough divine discipline for the soul of Saul. Therefore, the principle, point 13. And this is very easy to say. The words are so easy to write down. But boy, the application is rough. Do not fight the discipline from God's justice. Do not fight it. You're going to lose even more. You're going to lose. Do not fight divine discipline from the justice of God. Saul will resent David. See, we're studying Saul. This is his character. Saul will resent David. He will seek to kill David. And Saul, every time, will lose. You cannot fight the justice of God. The best thing you can do, skillful living, getting back to a principle we've been examining in our studies, skillful living, in other words, living your life with skill, means that you simply make your recovery, continue in your spiritual growth, ready for whatever God sends your way. But don't fight the discipline. You'll lose every time. The best thing you can do is just settle down and make your recovery, respond to Bible doctrine, and do whatever God assigns you to do, and see what can happen with grace. Remember, always remember, believer, in your personal life, this is one of those things that's so important about the survey class, the principle of cursing turned to blessing. I mean, what could be more horrible to the tribe of Levi? They would never have land. And I mean, you can be like Simeon and just fall apart. That's a discipline of God. I'm doomed. I'm damned. I can never do anything great. It's all over. So why should I respond to doctrine? Why should I straighten up? He's already kicked me so low, I can't do anything. But look what happened to the tribe of Levi. They still remained loyal, and God gave them the greatest blessing that any of the tribes have, perhaps outside of Judah, because they did not react like Simeon's tribe reacted. And Simeon will never amount to anything. So don't ever fight the curse and the judgments and the discipline from God, because God's grace can give you the ability to turn that around to a blessing. It may sound like the worst thing in the world that can happen to you, but if you're skillful with living, and just don't react in life and resent things in life, and just do what you're supposed to do, you'd be surprised what God's grace can do. Therefore, point 14. Saul did not lose his rulership. He himself was allowed to continue to rule. He was stripped of his dynasty, but not his rule. Saul is going to be given many grace opportunities to recover and be used by God, but he will not do it because he has such resentment now that God has appointed someone else. Believer, you just can't afford that in your life. Your life's too short to fight the justice of God. Whatever we do that causes divine discipline, it should be a warning to you of how powerful God is. So I would just straight up, it's like a child who the father disciplines, and they make things worse. You're put in where you cannot go out anymore for maybe 2 months, and the child sneaks out the window, just making life worse for himself. Now he's going to add beatings on top of the curfew, and then he tries other things, and life just becomes very miserable. And it just isn't going to work against the plan of God. So Saul is given a continual opportunity to make his grace recovery, and Saul will fail and fail and fail. All right, the first point then on the decline of Saul came about by Saul entering the interlocking systems of arrogance, assuming the office of king priest, violating the Mosaic law, and therefore resulting in God removing him, stripping him from his dynasty. I want to make one other point in point 15. Very important practical principle. Saul did not achieve his desired objective in violating the Word of God. His troops still deserted him. And finally, it will go down to the number I gave you, 600. Can you imagine that? From 2,000 to 600, and you hadn't even entered a battle yet? Well, how did you lose all your men? They deserted. And you haven't even asked them to go to battle yet. And they've all run off. So he did not even achieve his desired goal. And just remember that. When you violate the Word of God, you're not going to achieve your desired goal. So our principle, you never win when you neglect, reject, or violate the Word of God. Never. You can't win. You can't win. It's going to turn against you. The people continued to desert the king. All right, this brings us to the second phase of the decline and fall of Saul. The second phase. That's the first. He lost it by God's orders. Now he has the continual opportunity to turn grace into, or cursing into blessing, to be used by God. Now all I know to call point to is Saul's failure cluster. I'm not trying to be cute or fancy. I don't know what else to call it. I don't want to make a point out of each one of them because they're all interrelated. But what I'm going to show you is that when you fight the plan of God, you just make one blunder after another. You just stumble all over yourself when you're out of the plan of God. And that's what Saul does. And what I want to point out now, that he's just going to do one stupid thing and then another stupid thing and another stupid thing, instead of just holding back and reorienting himself and regrouping himself. But let's get to work on it. All right, so like I said, I'm not trying to give it a fancy name, but it's just going to be a lot of things that we're going to throw together here that are in a chapter that will reveal all of this. Point one. After all this had occurred, Jonathan, and I just love this. This will be another special somewhere along the line. Jonathan decided to make an advancement on the Philistine army. Now here you can see, make up your mind whether he's crazy or brilliant. With just himself and one other man. Going to take on the Philistine army with himself and one other man. That's his armor bearer. All right, the portion of the Philistine army is guarding a gap that goes into Michmash. So John, we're not studying Jonathan, but there's a gap. Here's the city area where the bivouac area, and there's a gap right here. See, it's all rocky, all in this area, and there's a gap here that goes into the bivouac area. And Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to come in, and it's amazing, the incident. We're not studying Jonathan, so let's just quickly read it. It almost gives you the idea from the English, so we'll just read. First, open to 1 Samuel 14. Show you what either brilliance, courage, or for some of you might call stupidity, of this great man Jonathan. I think this is absolutely brilliant. All right, now here's what Jonathan does. We'll just read through, starting at verse 1. Now the day, by the way, to give you an idea, verse 19 in chapter 3 right above, now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mat, and his axe, and his goad. Because they just didn't have it. So whenever they had to sharpen the edge of the goads, the mattocks, forks, and the axes, to fix the goad points. So they came that day into battle, that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. They're the only two with weapons, which gives you another idea of maybe why people deserted. They didn't even have weapons. And so these are the conditions of the time. All right, let's move down now to verse 23. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass. So the army is there. The garrison is there. This is the pass of Michmash. This is the gap that goes into the bivouac area. Verse 1 now, 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young men, the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison, that is on yonder side, the other side." But he did not tell his father. His father would have blown it, and he already learned that. His father would have wanted to take credit, blown it, and everything else. But we're not studying at that point. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people, in other words, he isn't too concerned about the battle. Who were with him were about 600 men. Previously, there were 2,000. And Ahijah, the son of Ahithub, Ichabod's brother, that means all glory is fading or no glory, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes now, by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinah. And the one crag on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Gibeah, where he has already won one battle. Then Jonathan, now here's the story. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over." Over the garrison, these uncircumcised, that's a slam against the Philistines, sort of a slanderous term. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us," meaning you and me, "for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." There's the question. There's the answer to the question. Was he foolish or was he courageous? He knew the power of the Lord. If believers knew the power of God and would stand on it in life. His armor bearer, and I love this man, we see now why he was taken with him. His armor bearer said to him, "Sir, do all that is in your soul. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your soul's desire." What a phenomenal support of a young man to his officer. Jonathan said then, "All right, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. Now here's his plot, here's his plan, his strategy. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands. That's going to be a sign of surrender. And this shall be the sign to us. And when both of them, just the two of them now, revealed themselves, I love this, to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, now here's what the Philistines think. Certainly two men are going to come after all of us. So the Philistines said, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have been hiding themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will tell you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, see, he got to see what he's doing. He's walking out there like he's a commanding officer, and all he needs is that armor bearer holding his armor, his spear, and his shield, and he's just standing there. See? Well, you've either got to be a fool, or you've got a whole army backing you up. So they say, come on up. Well, we know what that's a sign of. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. He doesn't even take credit for it. What a phenomenal man. That's why he's so loyal to David. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet. He has to climb up this gap part with his armor bearer behind him, carrying the armor, so he's really struggling. And they fell before, the Philistines, fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, put some to death after him. Now what's happening is the Philistines are fighting among themselves. They're so confused about everything. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half a furrow in an acre of land. There was a trembling in the camp, the field, and in the field, a battle, among all of the Philistines, the people there, Philistines. Even the garrison and the raiders were trembling. The earth started trembling so that it became a great trembling area. And as two men took the whole garrison of the army of the Philistines. Well, it's been fun to study that in some detail, but let's get back to point two. That's point one, setting the stage for Saul's continual failure. Now, point two, Saul, if we continue reading, maybe I hope I've whetted your appetite to read a lot of this on your own. It's just fascinating reading. Saul received a G2 report of his son's success, and again will use his son's victory for his own advantage. He will call all the troops together, and he will attack the Philistines while they are in their confused state. Many of the men who had deserted Saul will return to the army, seeing that they were winning. You always like those kind of people. They're on your side when they see you're going to win. And Israel's army was given a great victory over the Philistines by the Lord. They're going to chase them all over. They're in the pursuit stage of the offensive maneuvers that we studied, the five steps of an offensive maneuver. They are in the pursuit stage to totally annihilate them. Now, point three, Saul's failure. See, all of this set the stage. Saul, trying to recover, trying to take advantage of his son's courage and victory, makes some bad decisions. He makes bad decision after bad. This is very common, by the way, if you are in a point of leadership and have to observe people. This is very common of people who are arrogant and who lose control. They will make one bad decision after another. What you have to do, believer, in a condition like this, go back to the basics and execute sound judgments. That's like a team that's lost their poise, they're behind, and they're trying to make up, and they throw interceptions, and they fumble, and nobody run into each other. They don't even know what's going on. They do not make sound, basic calls. Well, that's what Saul is going to do. He's trying, instead of just going back to some basics and regaining some stability, Saul is going to try sensationalism. he sends out a general order. Now, here's the beginning of the failure cluster, right here. He sends out a general order that will impede his success and his victories. His general order is that no one is to eat all day. No one is to eat until the Philistines were defeated, until the day's over. Then the knucklehead went so far as to say that anyone who did eat would die. He put a curse of death on anyone who violated the general order, and anyone who ate that day would die if they ate. Now, let's note a few things. Part of point three. First of all, believer, there is nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with a battlefield command regarding maximum self-discipline. There is nothing wrong with a battlefield command regarding maximum self-discipline. But it is a skillful commander, a skillful leader, a skillful father, a skillful mother, a skillful husband, a skillful employer. Let's bring it down. We don't need to stay with the sensationalism. This involves your personal life. But it is the skillful commander, leader, who knows when to enact a harsh command like this, a battlefield command, a general order, and what the general order should be. You've got to know when to do it, when it's required, and what it should be. Patton was a genius in this area in battlefield commands. He could bring about a forced march, if you've read about him and his exploits in the service, and it was even pointed out in the movie, the forced marches and all. He knew how to do it. He knew how to demand command orders of the people. But you have to be skillful in knowing when to do it and when not to do it. You do not do it when it'll hurt the people. So now let's take a look. Point four. Now, here's the situation. Saul's desperate. He's trying to get his group going, annihilate the Philistines. He sends out a general order, if you eat this day before we defeated the Philistines, you die. Everybody. Now, point four. Jonathan, his own son, is absent from camp. He hasn't returned from that encounter yet. So Jonathan does not know the general orders. Jonathan does not know he is not to eat. On his return from the defeat of the Philistines, that victorious grace defeat, he stopped in the woods and ate some of the honey that was in the land to give himself energy. It was needed. He had to eat for his own energy. A troop happened upon him while he's enjoying this great honey from the area, and they told Jonathan of his father's orders. And Jonathan was totally upset, mad, with his father for giving such stupid orders. Now, I'm pointing out something. I'll continue this. Just take it down the way I've given it to you. Jonathan was thoroughly upset, perturbed, mad with his father for giving such stupid orders. Jonathan, in the Word of God, was not even thinking of himself. He isn't even worried about his father killing. He's not afraid to die. He's not thinking of himself. He didn't say, well, that's a stupid command. I didn't know it, trying to justify himself. He doesn't even worry himself about it. His entire judgment and assessment of the order is how the command actually worked against the army of Israel. How the order, the general order, actually impeded their momentum. So a little principle. No leader can ever afford to make a decision that impedes momentum in your family, in your love relationship with your wife, in your children's lives, at work, in your own life. You can make a decision in your own life that just hinders your own momentum. That's lack of skillful living. You have to be careful about your orders, your decisions as a parent, as a husband, as a boss, as an whatever, as a military officer. You just have to be very, very careful. All right, open the word to 1 Samuel 14. 1 Samuel 14, let's just note a few things. Verse 24, show you this in the text. Verse 24, now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged myself of my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now they're going to get hungry and tired. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground, just right there to eat. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. So now you have a troop, first of all, that they're not concentrating on the enemy. They're afraid of an oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put it to his mouth, and his eyes were brightened. You know what that means? He regained energy. That means he gained some stability physically. He's ready to go on and fight more. I feel good. That gave a new surge of strength. That protein that's in there, see? All you health people can appreciate this. His eyes just brighten. I had my daily supply of protein. Let's go. Then one of the people answered and said, one of the troops, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. They're tired. They're hungry. They're losing strength. Then Jonathan said, and here's the point, my father has troubled the land. That stupid leader. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted just a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoils of their enemies which they found. For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. They would have accomplished much more. Let's quickly finish up. Point five. I want to take up this one part. Point five, later on in the chapter, Saul will actually set out to kill his own son. I mean, he just makes one blunder after another. He is arrogant. See, I gave the order, so I must execute my son. Believer, do something with your arrogance. Remember this, two wrongs never make a right. Two wrongs never make a right except to an arrogant person. Well, I said this, or I made a vow, or I gave this law, therefore I must do that. Only arrogance realizes, hey, if you're wrong, you're wrong. One thing about a leader, an authority of a leader, and a king, you can always rescind your own commands if you're wise. In other words, if you're wrong, you're wrong, and people are going to be wrong. All of us are going to be wrong in our lives. I'm going to make some mistakes over the years, and already have in regard to the church. And but we all have to be wise. That's skillful living. And be able to recover and say, oh, that's a stupid rule. And therefore, I drop it. And then use your authority and say, now, does anybody disagree with my dropping it? And of course, everybody's just going to stand around. Do whatever you want. You're king. See? But you're arrogant, or Saul's arrogant, so he's going to try to execute his own son. However, the people will come to Saul in Jonathan's behalf, and they'll rescue Jonathan from Saul's stupidity. That's verses 43 through 45. We would read it, but we must go on to point 6. Because of his arrogant and foolish command, not only all the things that we've studied has happened, he's already hindered the advancement. He's already caused problems in regard to his son. But not only all of that, Saul, by his command, has also caused the people under him, under his command, to violate the Mosaic law. They are so hungry that when they overtook the Philistines, they slaughtered the livestock, ate the livestock, along with the blood of the animals, which is prohibited in the Mosaic law. The point is, they were so hungry, they did not wait for the proper procedure of preparing the food. So now the king, now I'm not justifying what they did at all, but the king now, because of his stupid law, his stupid oath in the field, his general order, has now put people in a position where they are forced to violate the Mosaic law themselves. Verses 32 and 33. So he has blundered once again in this particular campaign. Well, we'll finish up Saul next week and then get back into our study of the book of Samuel itself, 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll finish up his decline, and we still have to take up David. Hadn't come on the scene yet, so you can see we've got a lot to go. But the point is, he's just making failure after failure, never taking advantage. All right, let us close in prayer. Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God, to examine and outline very quick form these events that occurred in Saul's life and his son Jonathan, and how, Heavenly Father, he stood in opposition to the Word of God, how he did not take advantage of the grace position. You did not take away from him his rule. He continued to be king, and he could have recovered and accomplished many wonderful things. But instead, Heavenly Father, he rebelled, and therefore continued in his decline. Father, we study and we recognize these things not to judge King Saul, not to boast up our own arrogance, but Heavenly Father, to act as a warning to us in our own lives, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and in our relationship with your justice, that we should not react, but continue to exploit your marvelous and matchless grace. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.